As you know, we're in the book of Romans, and we're continuing our study there. And in the book of Romans, we're learning doctrinal truths. Doctrinal truths. Last week, we talked about the moralistic judger. And it was basically the Gentiles. Gentiles were judging and how we make judgments inappropriately on people. We have the log in our own eye, but are picking at the splinter in somebody else's eye. And we learned that that judging is something that every human does. We all have the judging gene, but we have to be very careful not to judge for condemnation. We judge for truth and honesty and that sort of thing. We are to do that, but not to condemn somebody. This week, we're talking about the hyper-religious and those Jews that are going to make judgments on other people and other religions and that sort of thing, and they were the perfect ones, and they did everything right and perfect and wonderful. But we're going to see that they were not the perfect ones because they did not put their faith in Jesus Christ. So if you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another to do not teach yourself. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, not from God. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time to study your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you speak to each person that is in here today. We are here to hear from you, our God. Lord, I ask that each one of us would put aside the trials of this world, the troubles of this world for just a moment, and focus in on what you have for us specifically today. Lord, it's a great time to hear your voice, the voice of God, your heart to our heart, God. I look forward to this. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I will trust in the Lord no matter what comes. I will live by faith. It is broken down into six sections, the book of Romans. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long, or a farewell. Last week we talked about the moralistic judgers, and again, how it's so easy for us to judge somebody that isn't meeting our expectations, to judge somebody with our own huge log in our own eye, but not considering the little splinter in their eye, and jumping all over someone to condemn them because they're not living and doing things just the way that we want them to be done. Now, we do know that the spiritual person, we are to make judgments. And I gave you three verses last week to tell you that we are to judge with righteous judgment. The first one was in Proverbs 31:9. Open your mouth and judge righteously. And then 1 Corinthians 2:15, a spiritual person judges all things. And then John 7:24, we do not judge by appearance, but with righteous judgment. So, believers, we are to make judgments of right and wrong, true and false, that sort of thing. Not to condemn somebody, but to help somebody come along and go in the right direction. Look, we're all lost at one time. We're all in need of a Savior. And people in this world need to hear the truth about who Jesus is and the importance the absolute importance of realizing he is real, he exists. There is a heaven and there is a hell. These places are real. And the only way that you escape hell is to place your trust in Jesus. It is really that simple. Jesus could not have made it clear. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one, how many's no one? None. No one comes unto the Father except by me. So it's the invitation is to everyone, but there's only one way, folks. One way. And that excludes all other roads, all other world religions. You have to come through Jesus. Last week, we also talked about two verses that were very concerning to us. And it talked about works gaining salvation. And I'm thinking, hold it, Paul. You've always talked about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. What's this works thing's all about? And then verse 6 last week, Romans 2, 6, it says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And in 2:13, he says, not hearers of the law are just, declared righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, declared righteous. And that can be very confusing. And so we went to the book of James. And in the book of James, it helped us. James 2:14 says, if someone says he has faith, true faith, believing faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? And 2:17, he says this, faith by itself, just by saying, I believe in Jesus, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, not genuine faith. Look at true salvation is really born out in how someone lives after they're saved. Now, I made a preface in this. We have to be very careful that there has to be fruit in somebody's life. But we are not the fruit inspectors. It might be a little itsy bitsy teensy weeny fruit that's bursting on somebody's limb, and we make a judgment that that person's not right. That's moralistic judging, folks. That's religious judging. God is the judge, not us, not us. We are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. Remember, test dokimos. Are we genuine or are we not? Most of the things in Scripture are pointing to you, not pointing to everybody else around you. But we are to talk about things with people that are contrary to God. And how do we do that? Guns blazing, jugular veins sticking out, get right or get left. No, we do it with gentleness and respect, folks. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. So, again, Paul's teaching is all about, and I think Scripture, just as solid on this as can be, it's salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any should boast. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So every human being born again of the Spirit is expected to work for the King. That's really what it's all about. Some way, somehow. This week we're going to be talking about the hyper-religious. And in verse 17 through 20, the religious appear religious. And you're going to see the Jews are going to be looking quite religious here. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. Now, they had all this great stuff. What a huge advantage. And make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, out of Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and they were to be that, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, I want you to think about this. The Jews were very religious. They had all kinds of things that they did to ingratiate themselves to God. But I want you to know this. The hyper-religious think they are okay because of their religious deeds, because of the things they're doing. I'm okay. I'm okay. Not based on their faith in Christ, just by the things that they're doing. Adhering to religious rules, keeping a set of religious creeds or works and deeds to be righteous before God. Folks, religion has resulted in a lot of people being fooled about heaven and hell. Religion, remember, is working your way to God. All world religions do this. All cults do this. Christianity, the work was done by Christ on our behalf on the cross. I have a picture here, a slide. Religion has been Satan's great counterfeit to true spirituality. Religion has done more damage to the church than all atheist, communist, world-class sinners combined. Religion, phony ways to God. And having a sense of security in your phony works. I am religious. Remember, Satan is the great counterfeit. He wants you doing all kinds of works to think you're going to be okay. Just so you don't have a relationship. That's what he's all about, keeping you from a relationship. The religionists, the Jews, they had some great things. They were instructors in the law, a guide to the blind, teachers of babes, and they were confident in their religious stuff. None of these things are bad, but it is not the best, and it's not the only thing that can get you saved. That can't get you saved. The only thing that can get you saved is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about Christians. That was the Jews, but I want you to think about Christians today, so-called Christians. There are people that know the Bible. You go to seminaries today, and some of them are very, very liberal. Those guys know the Bible, but the way they interpret the Bible, to me, would be incorrect. Many people have participated in Bible drills, have won contests and won ribbons. Now, these are good things. These aren't bad in and of themselves. And you can have a Bible, and you can have a big, giant Bible, and you can have a giant, huge John MacArthur study Bible and make sure everybody knows you have that Bible. Okay, that's not bad. I might be a little prideful. I wouldn't do that. But having the Bible and having a John MacArthur, it's not bad. I would say it's good. You might go to church every Sunday, sing in the choir, pay your tithes, take communion, usher, be a pastor, be a Sunday school teacher, be a home group leader, serve in some capacity. That's all good. It's all good. But the danger is this. The danger is this. Being hyper-religious but don't know Jesus as your Savior. Folks, that is critical. I'm telling you, please hear this. There are so many people that say, I believe in Jesus. I place my trust in Jesus. But live a life totally counter to Him. And believe things that are written in the Scripture that are contrary to their lifestyles, but say, we're pushing those aside. I'm not going to believe that. I'm just placing my trust in Jesus. Folks, if you're really a follower of Jesus, you're going to believe and do what He tells you to do. It's just that simple. So that's a huge danger. This is important. It's not about religion, but it's relationship with Jesus. Consider Titus 1:16. Listen to what this says. And he's condemning those who think they're in, but they're not. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. Being detestable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. They are not genuine. Because someone says they're genuine doesn't mean they're genuine. The proof is in the pudding. Now, we're going to see more of this in just a few minutes. So careful. I want you to be careful with something. Careful, and this might sound strange to you, but be careful with Bible worship and ignoring the one that the Bible speaks of. That's very important. We do not worship the Bible. We treasure the Bible. We obey the Bible. We honor the Bible. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. God's Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, but we don't worship the Bible. We worship the one that the Bible speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't not know whom this God is without the Word of God. It directs us. It leads us. It puts us in the right direction. But folks, we worship the King. The King. That's the important thing. Now, a side note of caution, and I'm talking about Calvary Chapel in particular. At Calvary Chapel, we teach line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, you have to be really careful with this. I'm going to expound on that more in just a second. Isaiah 28:10, he was being criticized for line upon line, precept upon precept. It was a criticism here. Watch what it says. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. There are people in Isaiah's days that degraded him. There are people today that degrade us because we teach line upon line. There was a teacher in Georgia who has a giant church, 30,000 people, and says line upon line teaching is is not the way to do it. It's the wrong way to do it. And he was very disparaging of that methodology. Now, we do teach line upon line, but I want you to know it is not the only way to study the Bible. There are many other ways that are just as valid. It's just the way that we do it here. Doesn't make us better than anyone. And it can, when you start thinking your way is the best way to the exclusion of everybody else, you have a problem. That could be pride just eking and seeping into you. So be very careful. Pride can be so subtle. Think about Christian pride. Think about what happens. I never miss church. I want to make sure that you all know I never miss church. Well, I have to be here. But anyway, I never miss church. I have read through the Bible X number of times. I'm going to make sure I'm telling you. I've been through it 6 times now. Cover to cover, who's being exalted there? I've taught through, this is a Calvary Chapel thing, I've taught through the Bible so many times. I've memorized so many scriptures. I like this one. Every time you go to a website, church started with 10 people and now it's 3,000. Brother so-and-so has built the church. And I'm thinking, no. Jesus builds the church. It's not brother, it's not pastor so-and-so. I've served as an usher, I've served as a pastor, I've done a Sunday school teaching. Whatever you've done, be careful of pride eking out. One Calvary Chapel pastor a few years ago, who I think meant really well, I know this man has a good heart, but he shared with the group of the Calvary pastors in Michigan, I've just finished teaching through the Bible. I want to make sure that you continue to teach through the Bible. And I'm thinking, that's what we do. I'm thinking, gosh, is this a subtle pride thing? That I have done this? Making the announcement, yo-ho, I have taught through the Bible. Come on. I don't think his heart was there, but I'm thinking, be careful. Be careful. Pride can be so subtle. It can slip into any one of us. Scripture caution to the hyper-religious, to the religionists, to those think they're okay, but they're not okay. I want you to see this, please. It's very familiar. Matthew 7:21-23. Watch what it says. Please follow. Now, this is admittance into heaven, and this is denied here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, oh, I'm saved, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But, transition, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what is the will of the Father? To know the Son. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Notice the works. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders, incredible things in your name. And then Jesus says this, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Can you imagine those awful words that you're thinking you're okay? You who practice, your lifestyle is lawlessness. You have a lot of God talk and Jesus speak, but you aren't living the life. Be very careful, folks. Very careful of how you're living. It's not about how religious you are. It's about a relationship. It's all about, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And it's confirmed by, does Jesus know you? Does he know? You can say, oh, I know Jesus. But the critical thing is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Remember, the proof is in the fruit. The proof is in the fruit. James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. A life change, a direction change in your life is indication that you're genuine. It's indication. Only God knows who's genuine. Only he knows the hearts. But when you're examining yourself, man, be on the road of a changed life, a changed direction. I love John 10:27. I mention it many times. But Jesus said these words, my sheep, that is we who believe. My sheep hear my voice. Not the rest of the world. Not all the other false shepherds that are screaming at you, follow me, follow me, follow me. Oh, no. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's an intimate relationship with them. And what do? They follow me. An indication that you're really in the family of God. Are you following the Master? At least some way, shape, or form. Again, we're all on the slow road. It's like turning an aircraft carrier. It might take you a lot of years before you, but you're turning. You're turning. You're on that big monster. Turn slowly. It's not a speedboat. That might be your story, or maybe it was quicker. But folks, examine yourself. Are you turning? Is your boat turning? Are you going in the right direction? For the hyper-religious that are all blow and no go, verse 21 through 24. You therefore, now he's going to condemn them, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples and take those idols? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he says this, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Folks, like the moralist that we talked about last week, the hyper-religious are all about telling you how to live and don't live that way themselves. It has the do you questions. Do you teach yourself? Do you steal, commit adultery, abhor idols, rob temples? The hyper-religious tell you what not to do, but do them themselves. Interesting. Another slide's coming up. Inauthentic religion likes the rules to apply to others, but not for themselves. You do it because I'm telling you to do it, even though I don't do it. Now, what do you call someone that tells you to do something they don't do? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Everybody's a, look at folks, we fall into this. At some level, all of us are hypocrites. Don't just say, well, there's a hypocrite, there's a hypocrite. Well, here's a hypocrite. We all fall into this at some level. A hypocrite is this picture. Hypocrisy is a state of pretending to have beliefs, opinions, and virtues, feelings, qualities, or standards that one does not actually have. Hypocrisy involves the deception of others and is thus a lie. The world hates hypocrites, particularly religious hypocrites. Hypocrites are the worst. The holier than thou. Now, most of you didn't live in the 80s, but in the 80s there were some really down times for Christianity, some embarrassing moments. You had Jim Baker in the PTL club who had a tryst with a prostitute. That was terrible. That blasphemed the name of the Lord. And then Jimmy Swagger comes along and he has a tryst with a prostitute. And then a guy named Tag Haggerty had a giant church in Colorado Springs. Giant church. He has a homosexual relationship with a young man. And the name of God was blasphemed. That's what happened with those. And the name of God was blasphemed. And you know who leaps for joy? Satan just leaps for joy. The world that's criticizing Christianity just leaps for joy, points their fingers and laughs at all the hypocrite Christians, the phony Christians. Look at my advice. If you're claiming the name and you're not walking the walk, now again, you could be saved. There are carnal Christians and that sort of thing. But if you're a believer and you're not walking like you should walk, keep your mouth shut. Don't go and blaspheme the name of the Lord so somebody can point at you and say, you're a Christian? You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Be very careful, folks, very careful. You know who else disdains hypocrisy? Your kids. Your kids. Kids hate phony religion. There's nothing worse for the spiritual well-being of youth than the Christian parents acting one way at home and another way at church. And those kids see that and go, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. Nothing to do with it. You know who else disdains hypocrites? Jesus. Jesus doesn't like hypocrites. In Matthew 23, 8 times he hits the scribes and the Pharisees right between the peepers and he says this, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he's not saying that in a nice tone. He's saying that in a very critical tone. And in Matthew 23:33, he crescendos with this to the Pharisee hypocrites. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? The hyper-religious hypocrite, the name of God is blasphemed. Remember whom you're representing, folks. We are ambassadors of Christ. We represent the Master. We have to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ in this culture. They can't see us. They must see Christ in us. Very important. Be sure you practice what you preach. Talk the talk and walk the walk. So for the hyper-religious, it's not about keeping the outward customs, your religious tradition. For the Jews, it was circumcision. Now you read through this quickly, you're going to go, what's that all about? Well, hopefully we'll find out now. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. This is a hit to the Jews, a hit to the Jews. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, as counted as righteousness? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code, your written law, and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Following, now this is what this is saying to us, following religious customs and rules will not make you religious, will not make you right in the sight of God. Now, what do people do today? Now, there was a movement many years ago, and decades ago, talking about keeping feast days, Passover in particular, that the church should keep Passover. Look, you can learn a lot from Passover. It can be an incredible experience, and I suggest that you participate in the Passover because it points towards Jesus. But it is not a requirement. It is not a requirement. Some say you have that taking communion is salvific. It's life-saving. Some people say, oh, your baptism, that's something you have to do. These things are good things, but they're not going to save you. Some people say, well, let's keep the dietary rules in the Old Testament. That's what we're supposed to do today. And then you have Sabbath keeping, the Saturday Sabbath. Oh, if you're not doing that, you're lost for sure. And then some people put an emphasis on church membership and, oh, by the way, tithe. You better be tithing, better be giving your money. Give your money, and the list keeps going. For the Jews, circumcision, and it was a big deal because God told Abraham that he was to do this about 100 years old. Genesis 17, 10 through 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And then he says these words to Abraham. 100 years old, could you imagine hearing this? You're going to have to do this, Abraham. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he's going, whoa, okay. Circumcision, what does it mean? Well, it's a picture of cutting away sin from one's life. For a Jew who was not circumcised, what happened to them? In Genesis 17, 14, they were cut off from their people. Folks, that could be killed, or at the very least be ostracized from the community, which would be devastating for a Jew. Be something awful. Circumcision was the Jews' ticket to heaven, they thought, and they thought wrong. Many Christians today believe their baptism, taking communion, is their ticket to heaven. That's wrong. That would be wrong thinking and wrong teaching. Paul clarifies something for us. For the Jews, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. That's written in the present tense. Continually keeping the law. Who can do that? Zero. Zero. Nobody can do that. Can't be done. Thus, your religious act, whatever you're doing, will not save you. It's just that simple. The uncircumcised Gentiles, they were considered better than the Jews who were circumcised if they were to keep the law, but the Jews were breaking the law. It's not about keeping your religious customs, folks. It is about relationship. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is the key. After that, conduct changes. Works are expected in the family of God. Now, he's going to say in 28 and 29, it's all about your heart, folks. It's all about your heart. 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter of the law, okay, whose praise is not from men, but God. Isn't that what you want? Not praise from men. Everybody wants the applause of man. What we want is the applause of God. Say thank you. That's what we're working for. We have an audience, really, of one. That's who our lives are directed towards. And then as an offshoot, other people benefit from it. The hyper-religious. What we need to know unequivocally is that we are all lawbreakers. All of us. What does Scripture say? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none. I mean, we are separated from God. God is always the initiator of salvation. He is the one that is drawing us to himself. Now, it's all about the circumcision of your heart, cutting away the sin from your heart. Jeremiah 4:4 says this many years prior to this. Many years. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Salvation results from a work of God in the hearts of humans, not humans working for God. Have I said that enough? Is that clear? Hopefully everybody's gotten this. Salvation is not based on human effort, law-keeping, baptism, or anything else. Salvation simply comes to every human the same way, by Christ alone, believing in Christ alone through faith. Now, I have a side note here that I want you to think about. There's something in our world today that's called the Messianic Hebrew Roots Movement. Now, they view these scriptures as confirming that every Gentile is indeed a Jew who believes in Messiah. If you believe in Messiah, you are now called a Jew. I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's a proper interpretation here. Now, there's also another group of Christians with a different view than the Messianic movement, but they have this in common. Many Christians believe that the church has replaced Israel. The Hebrew roots certainly don't believe that. But there are many people in the church today believe that the church has replaced Israel. That's replacement theology. That's supersessionism. That the church has superseded Israel and that God doesn't have a plan for Israel anymore. So there are many in the Reform movement, covenant theology, that believe that the Jews do not have a special place any longer in the plan of God. The church has replaced Israel. Covenant, now this is the problem. Covenantal promises made to Israel with the rejection of Messiah now belong to the church. The church is now the true Israel. That's wrong. That's wrong. There's a delineation between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. Now, if you've been in our teachings in the past, you know this. You know this. So, God does not have a future plan. They believe that God does not have a future plan for Israel. That's wrong. Now, Luther had a great influence on how the world views the Jewish people. Remember, initially he was very positive of the Jews. And then though he didn't convert, then he became quite angry with them and became very anti-Semitic. Well, he has a work called here. It's Luther's works. And this section was titled On the Jews and Their Lies. And this is a quote from Martin Luther concerning Jewish suffering in the world. For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they, the Jewish people, assuredly have erred and gone astray. Even a child can comprehend this. Let me take a qualifier. They have abandoned God, and they have suffered for doing that, and worshiping idols, and they went into captivity 2 times, and the diaspora throughout the world, and that sort of thing. He goes on to say this, For one dare not regard God as so cruel that he would punish his own people so long, so terrible, so unmercifully. Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people. That's a quantum leap in logic. And neither is he any longer their God. Now, who tuned into this? Hitler turned into this. tuned into this. He was all about that. Now, I want to give you some clarification here. There's a guy called Charlie Garrett. He's from Superior Word Ministries in Florida. And he does a great job of expositing the scripture. And he says this, quote, "One of the most vital distinctions of all must be made. Is a person a Jew if they are circumcised in their heart, but not of the line of Israel?" And he says the answer is a resounding no. There are those who claim that is such the case. R.C. Sproul of Legionnaire Ministries stated this in his Table Talk magazine. He says this, quote, this is Sproul, "We're not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is here we are. The church is the new Israel. We deny that the church is God's plan B. We deny that we are living in God's redemptive parentheses," and he's talking about that gap of time between the 483 years, which most of you probably aren't going to remember, and the 490 years, which is the church age. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. This type of error, folks, has led to confusion of what God is doing in our world today and throughout history. It's a denial that the land belongs to Israel, that the people have any special place in the heart of God, that Israel has no legal right to the land, and that Israel being in the land is a quirk of history. It just happened to be a quirk. Folks, it is a miracle on the Mediterranean. May 14th, 1948, a miracle that for a moment in time, the United Nations said, okay, have your nation. And the next day, the Arab countries just pounced on them in a war. Now, I want to give in our conclusion here, I want to talk about confusion about what is God is doing in replacement theology. Excuse me, I have to cough. I hope that's it. So as stated in prior teachings, Hitler jumped all over this replacement theology thing, and 6 million Jews died believing Hitler's lies. Hitler wanted to eradicate the Jews from Europe. That was his goal. And what you see today is Jewish hatred fulminating today. Anti-Semitism is global, folks, and it is increasing in intensity. Increasing in intensity. See, Satan hates the Jewish people. He wants to eliminate them. Eliminate them. Replacement theology fosters anti-Semitism. Look at the so many in the church believe, and Luther was one of these, that the Jews were Christ killers. And that promoted a lot of hatred for the Jewish people. Many, well, look at, we all put Jesus on the cross. It's every one of us. Every one of our sins put him there. Many so-called in the church today are in full support of Hamas against Israel. The Hamas Palestinians are the oppressed. Israel is the oppressor. Now, you know this is Marxism, Communism 101. There's always an oppressed and there's always an oppressor. Now, can you think of any nation on the face of the earth that has been more oppressed than the Jewish people? You can't name one. There's not been one. They are indeed the oppressed, but now they're accused of being the oppressor. God does have a plan for Israel. Don't miss this. He does have a plan for Israel. And it is wrapped up in Scripture. It is wrapped up in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we went through this prophecy in nauseam when we were going through the book of Daniel. When we're in the book of Revelation, we went through it over and over and over. And please, don't forget this. This is important. It's easy when you get into a doctrinal book like Romans to forget for a whole year prophecy and that sort of thing. I don't want to do that. 70 weeks, listen to what it says. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. And you want to say 70 weeks. It's 70 week years. And we were able to prove that when we went through our study. That's 490 years. They're coming back from Babylonian captivity. And the angel is telling, Gabriel's telling Daniel, your people have 490 years before Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. That's what he's saying here. Six things will be accomplished. Six things will be accomplished. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Now, Messiah is going to do all these things. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. You won't need it anymore because Messiah is here. And to anoint the most holy. 490 years before Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. That's what it was going to be. In Daniel 9:26, Messiah is rejected. He is cut off. He is killed. For the Jewish people, the 490 years stopped at the 483-year point, the 69-week point. There is 1 week that remains. That's the 70th week that remains to be fulfilled. That will be the tribulation period that will drive the Jews back to Jesus at the very end. So, I have a picture here, and you've seen this many, many times. And this is from the going forth of the command. This is what it says in 9:26, from 9:25. From the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, or restore Jerusalem, that was in Nehemiah chapter 2, 444 B.C., there would be 69 week years, 483 years, before Messiah would claim his kingship. And he did that on Palm Sunday and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 5 days later, after he announced his kingship and everybody's hailing him, they killed him on a cross. Time stopped for the Jewish people. He was cut off. He was killed. We have in this parentheses the church age. That's the age we're living in now, the age of grace, salvation by grace through faith alone. I believe the rapture will take the church away. Antichrist will come and establish his kingdom slowly. He'll be a great, wonderful guy for the first 3.5 years, the first half week. In the middle of the tribulation, there'll be the abomination of desolation when he turns into the worst despotic ruler in the history of the world. He will insist you take his mark and worship him. If you don't, you will be killed or at least run for your life. In the last week, the last 3.5 years, he pours out his wrath on the Jewish people in particular and all other believers. He will try to kill every Jew possible on the planet. That's our review from Daniel. So the last week needs to be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled. I don't know how the covenant theology people get around this, but that last week has to be fulfilled. There will be a 7-year tribulation period. God will direct his attention back to Israel. The church will be extracted. The Jewish people must do 2 things for Messiah to return. You know what these are. Plead for him to return and admit their national sin of rejecting Messiah. We went over this. This will happen, remember, at the very end of the tribulation, Hosea 5:15. That is when they believe. They go through all of that mess of the tribulation. Now, the question I have for you is, when does the tribulation start? See, people today think they're in a tribulation. No, you're not. There's a defining moment for this thing to start. So when does it start? Daniel 9:27. Let me get my pointer here. I want to go through this emphatically. And he, this is 27, this, the antecedent to this is 26, is Antichrist, will confirm, not make a covenant, he's confirming an established covenant, he's putting a stamp on it, with many, which I believe are the Jewish people, because this is in all context, Israel, for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 year point, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings, no more temple worship, turning on the Jews. And on the wings of the temple will come the abomination that causes desolation. That's when he sets himself up as God to be worshipped in the temple. But his days are numbered until the decreed destruction, God has decreed his rule will come to an end, is poured out upon him. So the tribulation starts when a covenant is confirmed with the Jewish people, and one guy is going to stand up and put a stamp of approval on it. That will be the Antichrist. I am of the persuasion I'm not going to see that event, that I will be out before that. Now, if I do see that, remember, then we switch to mid-trib. If we see that, we switch to mid-trib, but until then, we're pre-trib. Now, there has to be stage setting for this to occur. So the stage to be set, the Jews have to be a nation. That started May 14th, 1948. The other stage that has to be set is this hatred for the Jews has to be culminating in worldwide hatred and everybody abandoning Israel as Antichrist slowly comes to power. We have the Antichrist system in its beginning stages now. This person hasn't been identified because I think we're still here. Now think about this. Christ is not returning to a world welcoming him. It is fighting against him. Things are not going to get better and better as some in the church believe. It is not. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. When Jesus comes back, if he did not come back, what did he say? Lest these days be cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. No flesh would be alive. He's coming as a rescue for believers, and he's putting down Antichrist, false prophet, and Satan with finality. Puts Satan in a pit for 1,000 years, and he comes out and does his thing in Revelation 20. We're not here to talk about that today. So Antichrist will assume rulership of the world. And again, his goal is to kill every Jew possible to prevent them from pleading for Messiah to return and admitting their national sin of rejecting him. Jewish hatred is now a precursor to what is coming, a global Jewish hatred that'll be off the charts. What we are seeing on college campuses today with the demonstrations and throughout the rest of the world is a preliminary anti-Semitism that is going to continue to crescendo. The entire world, including America, will turn on Israel. We've never had a government that we have like we have today with this waffling. We're supporting Israel. We're not supporting. We're trying to direct everything that they do. Folks, this is happening right before us. The nations are now aligned to destroy Israel. This coalition has never gotten along until today. Russia, Turkey, Iran are the three main players, and there's three other ones in Ezekiel 38. This is happening now. Prophesied long ago. Now, I'm going to give you some verses. These verses that I'm going to give you are tribulation verses. But there are things leading up to these verses that you have to be aware of. Luke 21, 25 through 26. There shall be, this is tribulation. It's going to be all kinds of weird stuff going on. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. It'll be bad. The sea and the waves roaring. That's disastrous times. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Folks, we see we're going in a direction. I believe we are in the stage-setting time for this. Stage-setting. Now, Luke 21, 28. I believe that we are seeing the stage setting, so we as the church, who I do not believe will experience the tribulation period, should be aware of what is coming and keep your eyes on the one who is coming for us. Now, when these things begin to happen, you see world events that we see today beginning to happen. Look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has something to say about this. He says this, quote, "If you shall see kingdoms rising against each other in turn," basically against Israel in turn, "then give heed and note the footsteps of Messiah." With what is going on in our world today, if you are discerning, if you are watching, if you are listening, you can almost hear the footsteps of Messiah. He's coming, folks. This is a reality. Things are ramping up. Time is running out for humanity. A good time to remember, it's all about our hearts. Where is your heart? Is our heart given to the Messiah, our Savior, our Lord? Has your heart been circumcised? Has the sin been cut away? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Really, that's the whole crux of it. Believing and receiving the gift of salvation. The stage is set. The King is coming. Watch and be ready, church. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is a Jesus, okay? And he says this, when Jesus comes, when Aslan comes, wrong will be made right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he comes, sorrows will be no more for believers. When he bares his teeth, because he's coming back in wrath, folks, winter meets its death. But oh, look at the next one. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again, life. Life eternal with the King. Folks, he is coming. He is coming. The King is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And we look at this as the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Holy Spirit, I ask that you do your work in each heart here. Oh, Lord, if someone does not know you, they haven't committed themselves to you, they haven't believed and placed their trust in you, I pray that happens right now. It is so simple. I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, my loyalty to you. I declare that you are my Savior, my Lord, my King. Believe and receive the gift of salvation. Father, speak to each one of our hearts. May we not be half-in Christians, toe-in Christians, but all-in, representing our King with excellence. And may we not blaspheme the name of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.